got to go into his word and look at it, because it's behind me. So apologies if I keep turning around. I've got some PowerPoint. If you get fed up of listening to me, just watch, and in theory, lots of things will magically appear by the touch of a button. If up there doesn't sound correspond with what I'm saying, wave or something like that, and we'll get back on track. But the Bible. Now, some of you might be very familiar with this book. Others of you may never have even opened one, let alone owned one for yourself. Well, nowadays, you can carry around 30 different English versions of the Bible around in your pocket, each version using a slightly different, varying style of writing to convey the meaning of, and the substance of the original text. To many people, though, that message contained in the Bible is out of date. It's irrelevant. People struggle to believe that a book written so long ago can still be a reliable and accurate account of the original. Some even go as far as suggesting that the Bible, what it has to say, well, no, you're just blindly believing in something that's got no real substance. It's got no real historical relevance. To others, the Bible conjures up a list of do's and don'ts, with a lot more emphasis on the don'ts. So it instantly becomes a very depressing read if it's read at all. Others see the Bible very much like a sweet shop, where they can pick and mix the bits they like, intermingle them with their own ideas and thoughts on life, the universe, and anything, really. Well, today we're going to focus on this first aspect, that people find it difficult to accept that something written so long ago can be reliable and accurate. And I'm sure over the next few weeks, as you move through your series, which sounds very exciting, by the way, so I do encourage you to come along, I'm sure over the next few weeks you'll be covering these other aspects as well. But before we get into the question of whether we can trust in the Bible, we need to know what the Bible is on a practical level. So, the Bible's actually a collection of 66 different books. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years. It was penned by at least 40 different authors, all of whom were Jewish, apart from Luke, and he wrote at least one book of the New Testament. The authors come from all different walks of life. For example, Moses, he was a political leader, and he was trained in the universities of Egypt. David was a shepherd boy, a poet, a musician, and a king. Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a military general. Daniel was a prime minister. Luke was a doctor and a historian. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. All told, 40 different authors lived in about 10 different countries, covering a distance of about 6,000 miles. The authors used three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, and they were composed between about 1400 and 400 BC, whilst 27 books in the New Testament were written about AD 50 to AD 100. The Old Testament looks at the world from the beginning of time and the relationship between God and mankind, whereas the New Testament begins with the birth of Christ, God coming into the world as a man. And it focuses on his life and on his death. The New Testament also deals with the life of the early church and future events which are still yet to happen. Now, when you open your Bible, you'll see that it's split into chapters and verses. Well, they weren't originally there. They were all added between about AD 1228 and AD 1551 to help us read, quote, and find the various sections of Scripture. The Bible is said to be the most translated book in the world, having been translated into more different languages and dialects than any other book that's been written. Now, religious books, they're often excluded from your top 10 bestsellers. But the Bible is often referred to as the world's best-selling book, with estimates of around 50 a minute being sold. I also came across one other claim in that it's also the world's most shoplifted book. I can't exactly corroborate that, and you don't go out and try that. Buy it if you haven't got one, or I'm sure ask the leadership team here, and I'm sure they'd only be too happy to get you one. Other names for the Bible: Holy Bible, Holy Scripture, the Scriptures, God's Word, the Word of God. All of those things are terms and words we use to describe the Bible. Now, despite being a collection of 66 different books, the Bible is really one unfolding story. Each individual book is like one chapter of the whole, with the leading character throughout being the one true living God who's made known through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with such a diverse and complicated makeup, you would think that finding fault and flaws within the Bible in order to disprove its credibility would be a fairly easy task. Indeed, no other book in the world has been attacked more frequently and more fiercely than the Bible. Yet it's amazing to think that despite everything that's been thrown at it, the Bible still stands firm. The Bible itself just calmly states, "Every word of God proves true." Or in Isaiah 40 and verse 8 we read, "But the word of our God will stand forever." And the verse that was read to us as part of our reading for today, Psalm 33 verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right and true." Many of those who've objectively set out to disprove and discredit the Bible, like the lawyer Frank Morrison, the pre-law student Josh McDowell, and the lawyer and journalist Lee Strobel, to name but a few, when they've been faced with the evidence, they've actually discovered that the Bible is revealingly accurate, and it holds together no matter what charge is brought against it. Josh McDowell in particular has gone on to spend his life sharing his findings regarding the evidence and then presenting it in a really easy and understandable way through seminars and books like this one, or that one and the same thing. Really good. It's been very useful for me, that one. Remind me to pick it up when I leave. Been very useful for me in actually preparing for today. But as McDowell points out, the purpose when we study evidence is not for proving the word of God, if you like, to be the word of God, but it's rather for providing a basis for our faith. In other words, the weight of the evidence that's available should motivate us to consider Jesus Christ honestly and point us back to the central and the primary issue, and that's the person of Jesus as revealed to us in the Bible. Now, as we look at the Bible, an important point that we have to remember is that its purpose is not to give us a detailed account of history, as you would expect to find in, say, a history book. Its purpose is actually far greater than that. Its purpose is to tell us how God interacts with mankind during history. But because the Bible makes reference to times, dates, places, and people, we can actually cross-reference it and its version of events with secular accounts of history, as recorded by some of the most respected ancient historians of our time, like Josephus and Tacitus. Now, if they, secular historians, if archaeological discoveries, if literary tests could show that the events recorded in the Bible were fictitious, if they were out of date or out of place in relation to other evidence that was available, then I'd be the first to agree that the Bible could no longer be considered a reliable document, let alone what it claims to be as the Word of God. But what we find is that the evidence keeps on corroborating the biblical narrative and validating the Bible's authenticity. Now, we could look at archaeological evidence, which unfortunately I don't think you can see very well. But believe it or not, it's there if you look hard enough. It's the same with all archaeological evidence. You have to look for it, okay? It is there. Get a copy of the slides afterwards. Study it for yourself. That worked remarkably well. Right, or, let's move on quickly. Or we could look at the works of Josephus, for example. Now, he was a Pharisee and a Jewish historian. He lived between roughly AD 37 and AD 100. And although he worked under Roman authority, he makes many statements that verify, either generally or specifically, the historical nature of both the Old and the New Testament. In his work Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus, referring to the high priest Annas, he writes this. He, that's Annas, assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. That passage was written in AD 53, and it's just one of a number that confirm the New Testament account that Jesus was a real person in the first century, that he was identified by others as the Christ, and that he had a brother named James who died a martyr's death at the hands of the high priest and his Sanhedrin. But we can go deeper into the evidence as well, because the historical reliability of the Bible should, of course, be tested by the same criteria under which all historical documents are tested. Now, the bibliographical test, don't get hung up on big, long words, I don't, but the bibliographical test is simply an examination of the way in which the historical documents that we have today reach us. Now, before we look at those, it's helpful to understand how the manuscripts that we have came to be written and preserved. Now, history shows that people called scribes spent their time reproducing the text of documents as those originals wore out from age and use. Now, I'm led to believe that in literary terms, the original document, so the very first one that was written, is known as the autographa. And copies of it are known as manuscripts. Excellent. Now, when those original autographa versions begin to wear out, copies were made in order to preserve the text. When the first generation manuscripts began to wear out, second generation copies were made. When they began to wear out, you'll get the picture. Now, in respect of biblical documents, it's really interesting to know that as each manuscript wore out, it was placed in a storage room called a geniza, if I've pronounced that right. And it was stored there until there were enough time to undertake a ritual burial ceremony. And you think, why on earth bury documents? Well, the manuscripts were buried by the Jewish scribes because they bore the sacred name of God. Therefore, they had to be treated with the utmost of respect. You couldn't just discard them, throw them away, or burn them. They had to be looked after. Now, the job of a scribe was very much the same as a photocopier today. It's the easiest way to think about it. It was to replicate the text that was in front of them. So the scribe would use every imaginable safeguard, no matter how cumbersome, to preserve the text as far as possible to ensure that it was accurate. The number of words would be counted and the middle word would be identified. Similarly with the letters, the number of letters would be counted and the middle letter would be identified. Once the text had been copied, the two documents were then compared, word for word, page for page, letter for letter, to ensure that there was no errors. Now, one of the most recent and significant discoveries that helps to highlight the accuracy of this copying process occurred just over 60 years ago, 60 years, in 1947. About 15 miles from Jerusalem, in a place called Qumran, a shepherd boy threw a stone into a cave, hoping to scare out one of his animals that had strayed in. No sooner had he released the stone than he heard the sound of breaking pottery. Typical boy throwing stones, I guess. Intrigued by the noise, he went into the cave and discovered pottery jars that contained ancient scrolls. Other accounts, interestingly, of this find suggest it actually might have been the boy who fell into the cave and not one of his animals, and that the whole theory of the animal falling in was made up in order to protect his embarrassment. But whether he fell in or whether it was one of his animals, it's not really important. What is important is what he discovered and what was then discovered through archaeological find. Because after a thorough investigation of the find, over 500 different scrolls were discovered. About 100 of those scrolls that were discovered are copies of the 39 books of the Old Testament, containing fragments from every single book apart from Esther. There. Thank you for the waving. That was excellent. The waving works. That's my picture, by the way, of cave number 4. There were about, I think, 5 caves all in all. Cave 4, where about 90% of the manuscripts were found. Now, at the time of this discovery in 1947, translators of the Bible were using manuscripts that had been dated to about 900 AD. The scrolls that were found in the caves at Qumran, collectively known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, were dated to between 250 BC and 50 AD. In other words, they were about 1,000 years earlier. Now, when it came to evidencing reliability of the Old Testament in particular, the Dead Sea Scrolls were the icing on the cake. Because when scholars and translators compared the text of the manuscripts they had been using with the much older, or the earlier manuscripts, if you see what I mean, they discovered that the ones in that 1,000-year period, no significant difference at all. So, now you want me to prove that, don't you? I can tell by the look on your face. So we will. So, for instance, we'll take the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was found in its entirety in the caves at Qumran. And if you look at chapter 53, you find of the 166 words in the chapter, there are just 17 letters that are different from the Masoretic text that was previously being used. 17 different letters out of 166 words over a period of 1,000 years. Now, in anyone's book, that has got to be pretty remarkable. It's even more remarkable when you work out or you know what differences these 17 letters mean. Now, 10 of these letters are mere differences in the spelling of words. I guess similar to how we English would use the letter S in words like realize and finalize, and Americans seem to use the letter Z. For example, that's the only example I can give for that one. 4 more differences are the insertion of a conjunction, a word that's used to connect clauses or sentences like and, but, and if. 3 other letters are the Hebrew word for light, which is added after they shall see in verse 11 of the chapter. But whether that word is included or not doesn't really change the sense of the passage at all. In fact, none of those 17 letters change the whole nature of the passage. Now, that level of accuracy is apparently typical of the whole manuscript. And it emphasizes the reliability of the scribes and the accuracy of the scribes in preserving the text over many centuries. When scholars in 1952 were working on the Revised Standard Version of our Bibles, they only made 13 minor changes to the whole book of Isaiah, as the Dead Sea Scrolls were so consistent with the manuscripts that they'd previously been relied upon. That, I find that absolutely staggering. So, having now considered the accuracy of the scribes in actually preserving text over many years, let's get back to these bibliographical tests. Now, again, useful to know but there are no known autographa or original versions of any ancient writing, including the Bible, that are available to us today. We're therefore just left with the manuscripts that we have been faithfully preserved and painstakingly copied over time. Now, the first bibliographical test concerns time. In particular, how much time has passed between the manuscript that we have available and the date of the original. The closer or narrower the time period between the two, the more confident you can be in the accuracy of the content, as there's obviously less opportunity for error to creep in. So, excellent. Even better. Right. So, let's take some examples. If we look at the works of Pliny the Younger, a gap of 750 years exists between the time he wrote and the earliest manuscript that we have available. Everything in between has either rotted away, faded, been destroyed, or maybe hasn't been discovered yet. If we were to look at Caesar's Gallic Wars, a period of about 1,000 years exists, whereas for Plato, we're talking of a gap of 1,200 years. The Poetics of Aristotle, written around 343 BC, the earliest manuscript we have available is 1,100 AD, which gives us a gap of about 1,400 years. And for Sophocles, we're also talking of a gap of 1,400 years between the earliest manuscript that we have and the date of the original writing. So, for the New Testament. For the New Testament, some manuscripts exist that can be dated to within just 50 years of the original being written. Although in fairness, the majority are dated to about 250 years. It's great. You should have real confidence in that. But the bigger question, it gets better. The bigger question, and the second question of the bibliographical test, is how many manuscripts have you got? Because the more documents you have of something, then the more confident you can be of establishing what is the real original text, because any discrepancies or differences become much more obvious. So, we'll add in the number of manuscripts in existence for our list. Pliny the Younger, poor showing. Only 7 manuscript copies are available. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, slight improvement, up to 10. For Plato, though, back down to 7. Not very good from Plato. Aristotle, good show at 49. Sophocles, top of the class, 193. Leaves us with the New Testament. You ready? I thought with the smiles that were on some of your faces, I thought it was already revealed. New Testament. For the New Testament alone, there are 24,633 manuscript copies available. Absolutely staggering. Now, what's equally amazing about that is that those New Testament manuscripts aren't just in one language. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, with other languages such as Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic accounting for the rest. The fact that the New Testament is available in such large quantities in multiple languages surely reinforces not just the accuracy of the copying process, but also the translation process. Because as I hinted at earlier, the Bible is regarded as the world's most translated book. It's said that it's been translated into over 2,400 different languages or dialects, enabling millions of people to read God's word in their own tongue. If you've ever taken the trouble to read the preface in your Bible, you should know what I'm about to say next. If you haven't read it, it's actually well worth a read. For example, the New International Version, written in 1984, says the NIV is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible made by over 100 scholars working directly from the best available Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek texts. If you were to pick up the English Standard Version, written in 2001, it says each word and each phrase in the ESV has been carefully weighed against the original Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek to ensure the fullest accuracy and clarity and to avoid under-translating or overlooking any nuance of the original text. Why am I telling you this? Well, I'm saying it because it's not to say that one translation is better than another. That's not that reason at all. But it shows that as we learn more about ancient language, as more ancient manuscripts are discovered, as our own English language changes in the way in which we use it, the Bibles that we have in front of us are still being translated from the original text. They're not translation of a translation of a translation. We use the original. We use the original. Now, another way of looking at evidence is to take the entire New Testament and compare it to the next best book according to something called manuscript authority. Now, if any of you studied the Iliad by Homer as part of your studies at school, I did, it was boring. For any history students, I apologise, it was a lovely, wonderful book, excellent. If any of you studied the Iliad by Homer as part of your studies, then you were actually reading the second most evidenced book by manuscript authority. Compared to the New Testament, however, there's a gulf in between. So, here we go again. You know where we're going. Yeah. Number of manuscripts available. Compared to the New Testament, 24,633. The Iliad only has 643. If we were to look at the period of time between the manuscripts, New Testament at its best was 50, worst 250. Iliad, 500 years. And according to people much more knowledgeable than me, in the whole of the New Testament, there are just 400 words that we could have a discussion about, that are debatable. Whereas in the Iliad, there are 764 lines that people aren't really too sure about. I find those stats, if you like, amazing. And that's the evidence, or certainly some of it. You want to read the rest of that if you're really into evidence and stuff. But that's the evidence, or certainly some of it, as to why you can have confidence or trust in the accuracy of the Bible. When it's analysed using the same tests that are unquestioned when assessing other forms of ancient literary writings, the Bible is head and shoulders above anything. So, if the evidence is reliable, and if the evidence is trustworthy, why do so many people still have difficulty in accepting the Bible as true? It's an interesting question, isn't it? If the weight of the evidence says on all probability it's true, why do I have difficulty accepting it? Well, for me, it comes down to this. If you accept the Bible as an accurate document, then you need to take notice of what the author is saying and the message that's being conveyed. I think it's as simple as that. Now, for some people, that is a step too far. Because the Bible, whilst written by men, it claims to be the Word of God. Now, you're going to go on and study this next week. So here's a trailer for next week. The Bible says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And if we were to look at a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, For every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. To accept that the Bible is more than a reliable historical document means you can't avoid the message within it. And that message is a life-changing one. And you know, that's perhaps the most amazing evidence that's available. The very fact that lives today are still being changed by the God who reveals himself to us in the Bible. Because in the Bible we find out that God tells us who he is. He reveals to us all the things that we need to know about him. For example, that he's loving, he's kind, he's patient, he's merciful, he's gracious. He shows us in the Bible that he is absolutely holy, he is pure, he is perfect, and anything which is not cannot be in his presence. He also shows us that he is fair, that he is just, and he is full of compassion. The Bible makes it quite clear that God wants to have a relationship with each one of us. But it points out that you and I, we've fallen far short of God's perfect standard. No matter who we are, we have absolutely no hope of making amends with God by ourselves. Through our own efforts, we will never be able to have a relationship with God again. But the message doesn't end there, thankfully, because the Bible also goes on to reveal the wonderful story of grace. Grace expressed so perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The one who John described as the Word made flesh. He was killed. He was killed on the cross at Calvary to take the punishment for our sin. To take the punishment from God for all the things that stop you and I from having a relationship with God. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, proving that sin and death had been defeated. You know, all God asks of you this morning is that you take time to consider his son Jesus and what he accomplished for you on the cross at Calvary. That psalm we read earlier in our service, it points to the fact that as we look around at creation, we can see the handiwork of God. But you and I have the added privilege of being able to discover much more about him by picking up and reading his word. The evidence indicates that, historically speaking, the Bible is an accurate and it is a reliable document. It can be trusted more than any other piece of ancient writing. So why not read it for yourself with an open heart and an open mind and discover the person of Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those of us that know you as Saviour. We thank you for that confidence that we can have in the reliability and the accuracy of your word. We thank you too for that privilege that we have in this country of being able to read your word freely and to own our own personal copy of it. We pray, Lord, we pray for those who aren't able to enjoy these privileges, that through the wonder and the beauty of your creation, you will continue to reveal yourself to them. But Lord, we also pray for those in this country, in this city, in this building, that don't yet know you as their friend and as their saviour. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work in their lives stir them into examining the evidence for themselves, and more importantly, to pick up your word, to read it, and to discover the person of Jesus, so that we can join with one as the psalmist and say, we put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Amen.